ever done the right thing and received the incorrect consequence? Ever done the right thing and not been praised for doing it? Is there a story here you'd like to tell us? Yeah. My introduction to the Christian faith was kind of like that. As I've told you all before, my conversion happened overseas, where we had just moved to Tunis, Tunisia, and we were staying in the Hilton Hotel there. And the day that I came to the Savior was a day in which I was reading the Gospel of Matthew, which I had read before, but for some reason that day the Lord opened my eyes, the scales dropped off, and I believed for the first time in my life everything that Matthew was saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the day of my conversion. The next day was an interesting day. We've always been a dog family. Back then we had Toby, who was a puppy we had picked up when we were living in Tananarive, Madagascar. And off the island of Madagascar, there is a smaller island known as Tulier. And Toby was a coton de Tulier, essentially translates into English as a cotton hound of the island of Tulier. You probably know them better as Bichon Frises, right? But he came with a little bit of an exotic tag to him. Toby was a great dog, first dog that I grew up with, that I saw from the time that we got him until he passed away. And I loved that. I loved that dog. And I remember the day after I came to faith in Christ, of course, back then we had to walk Toby everywhere because we just couldn't set him loose in the garden of the hotel. That wouldn't work. So I was out taking Toby for a walk and had left the hotel grounds and was out in the little wilderness area there outside the hotel in Tunis, Tunisia, just walking Toby. And all of a sudden, this gang of Tunisian youths, I was about 16 at the time, descended upon me, about 10 of them or so, and they decided to rob me. And so there I was, the day after my conversion to Christ, and my introduction to the Christian life was to be accosted and robbed by a bunch, a gang of youths. Sometimes, you know, things just don't work out the way you think they're going to. The association that I always had with Christianity is that when you come to Christ, you're supposed to gain the bountiful, abundant life. Well, getting robbed just wasn't somehow in that package. But you know what? We have a perverted view of Christianity. We have got a silly view of being Christian if it includes this idea: because I am the Father's daughter or son, and because the Holy Spirit resides in me, and because Jesus Christ has poured his blood out for me and it has cleansed me from my sin, I'm supposed to experience bounty and abundance every day of my life until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I got some news for us, if anybody is thinking silly like that this morning. It is normative. It is natural. It is typical for Christians who are living the godly life to experience persecution for that life. And I'm deeply concerned about America, because American Christians rarely experience persecution. And although I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, there's a little voice in the back of my head that keeps telling me that maybe it's because American Christians just haven't gotten in the rut of living Christianly. Would you come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3? Remember, we're taking a little break from the minor prophets because I've got to work my courage up to getting back into them. The minor prophets are not for someone of unsteady heart and of cowardice like myself. And so last Sunday and this Sunday, we're talking about principles for a new life lived in the new year. Remember what they were last Sunday? Last Sunday, we talked about three principles that we should embrace as we are embarking upon a new journey in the new year. From the life of Martin Luther, one, right, never, ever think that just because something is popular, that it's necessarily true, right? Just because every other Christian is thinking it, just because every other Christian is reading it, just because every other Christian is watching it, just because every other Christian thinks it's right, just because something is popular doesn't make it true necessarily. Remember the second one we talked about? Get a mentor. If you do not have a mentor for the new year, find, if you're a male, another man, if you're a woman, another woman, who you can relate to as a mentor, someone who can teach you, guide you, hold you accountable so that you're not depending or trusting yourself, but you've got eyes upon you other than your own. Your spouse will appreciate it. They will know that someone is watching you and taking responsibility for your life. Your children will appreciate it. You absolutely need it. Luther had a mentor. Everybody in this class needs a mentor. Third, never ever forget that the greatest gift that the Lord God ever gave you was that he gave to you someone who had no righteousness of their own, the righteousness of his son. That's a principle for the new year. Never ever forget that the Lord God in his kindness to those of us in this room who have no righteousness of their own, the Lord God gave to us the righteousness of his son, and he treats us as his own blessed son because of that righteousness. We're continuing to talk today about principles of living the Christian journey in the new year, and we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But mark this, you know, everything that an inspired apostle says is worth marking, but you know that when he even says something like that in his letter, everything that he's writing, Timothy needs to pay attention to, but there is something extra added when the apostle goes to the trouble to mark what he's going to say next as worthy of double attention. But mark this, Paul begins chapter 3 with. Pay attention to this. Hear what I'm going to say. Don't miss this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. One thing that the apostle wants his disciple to know, remember that Paul was functioning in Timothy's life as Timothy's mentor. And one thing that he wants Timothy to recognize in this letter, perhaps above everything else, is that he is living in a period of time in which evil is on the rise. People are loving the wrong things, devoting themselves to the wrong things, giving themselves to the wrong things. He wants Timothy to recognize the characteristic of the time. Did you see how many times the term love occurred? You'll see it in verse 4, that these people will love pleasure rather than love God. You'll notice it in verse 2. These people will love money, and these people will love themselves. These people are loving people. You need to understand that the world is characterized by love. The Beatles were right. Love is all you need. But it's the object of your love that is really in question here. These people are loving things. The world is not empty of love. What's wrong with the world is that people are loving the wrong things. They're either loving themselves, or they're loving money, or they're loving pleasure. And, of course, what they're not loving then is what Paul tells us in verse 4. They are not loving God. But these are loving people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. They are always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Notice that Paul here is giving equal time to both genders. He's talking about women who are weak-willed, and he's talking about men who oppose the truth. For Paul, there is no difference between perverted love among the genders. Women are guilty of it. Men are guilty of it. You've got men who pervert the truth and who have depraved minds. You've got women here that Paul talks about as being weak-willed and who are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. The fact is that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, an American or an Iranian, a male or a female, the problem is universally the case. We all love the wrong things. And the world is characterized by people who are putting their affection after the wrong things. But I want you to focus in on here what he is saying about both the males and the females here. Notice verse 7, right? They are always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Right? Not only do these people have a problem with loving the wrong thing, that was what he emphasized in verses 1 through 5, right? These people loved the wrong things. But in verses 6 through 9, he's talking about a different problem that these people suffer from. They all have a problem with truth. These women are never able to acknowledge the truth. And the men, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Notice that not only is there a problem with love here, not only is the world characterized by a perverted love, but the world, Paul says, is characterized by men and by women who are just disinterested in what is true. Not only are they disinterested in what is true, but they never come to a knowledge of what is true, and sometimes when they come to a knowledge of what is true, they oppose it. They're in combat against it. In other words, Paul has boiled down two things that he wants Timothy to understand about Timothy's world. And of course, what he's saying is, Timothy, you're in the last days. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second return, is just around the corner. You are on the brink of Christ's return. That was 2,000 years ago. Just think about how Paul might start this paragraph today. If in the first century he begins the paragraph with, "But mark this, this is what your days are characterized by," How would he possibly start the paragraph today? Well, I don't know, but there'd be several techniques available to him on his laptop. He could put it all in caps. He could bold it. He could put it all in caps, bold it, and have it all underlined. He could change the color from black to red. He could increase the font size. But just imagine if this was what the first century was characterized by, and if the first century were the last days. Just think about what Paul would have to say 2,000 years later. The characteristic of the world that we live in is a world that is filled with men and women who love the wrong things. They either love themselves, they love money, or they love pleasure. Their entire lives are oriented around seeking comfort, seeking relief, getting a little bit more pleasure out of life, getting a little bit more put away, tucked away, a little bit more freedom in the spending area. They're looking out for number one. That characterizes the people of today, but what also characterizes the people of today is either they never come to a knowledge of the truth, but if they come to a knowledge of the truth, they oppose it. They do not want to hear what is true. And so if Christians find themselves in a world like that, you understand that there is a certain responsibility that we have to speak to this world. Gently, kindly, lovingly, tenderly, repeatedly, patiently. But we have a responsibility to tell the world that they're loving the wrong things and they're either opposed to the truth or they're disinterested in it. And if Christians are saying those kinds of things, I guarantee you what a Christian is not going to experience is welcome. What a Christian is not going to experience is an invitation. What a Christian is not going to experience is popularity. And so this is what Paul has to say next. That's the world in which he is sending Timothy. And now he goes into verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Do you see the number of first person references from verse 10 through verse 11? They're explicit in a few instances, but they're implied in the rest. Notice my teaching, my way of life, my purpose. Three times Paul begins the paragraph by making his first person account explicit. My. But then it's implied the next few times. My faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings. And then notice, what kind of things happened to moi? To me? And the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me. You know, if your English teacher were to read this, you know, she would say, you know, overindulgent use of the first person. It's exactly what she'd say. I can hear Mrs. Whatever her name was. I've tried to repress it. You know, two things I can remember her saying. Unnecessary repetition and overuse of the first person. Right, this is just overdone, Paul. But Paul's making a point. You see, he's just talked about everybody else in the world. And he is setting himself out to Timothy as the example that Timothy is to follow because he can't follow the example set by the other men and women in the world. Because they're loving the wrong thing and they have a perverted relationship to the truth. And so he puts himself out there and he says, instead, Timothy, look at me. here's my life. You've seen my life. My life is in contradiction to that life. We're back to the second principle that we saw last week in the life of Martin Luther. Don't have a mentor that is worth imitating. Don't have someone in your life that is living differently from the way in which the rest of the world is living. Don't have somebody in your life, another human being made of the same flesh and blood you're made of, who is living a life that is distinctively a life which is loving the right things and which is purely related to the truth. Find one this afternoon and put yourself in a submissive relationship to that person, where that person is given by you permission to drill deep into your life to see where the pus is, and who is given permission to inject you with some kind of an antibiotic which can clear the pus out of your life. You don't have a mentor, find one. You're never too old for a mentor. Your need for a mentor did not end at age 16. All of us need flesh and bone, flesh and blood, men and women in our lives who are taking us by the hand and leading us day by day. I can name them for you this morning. I can name the Pauls in my life. Brookie Stockton, Mac Weaver, Bill Taylor, Craig Blazing, Glenn Kreider, Doug Blunt. These are men who stand out as my mentors. Robert Jeffress, Paige Patterson. These are men who stand out as men who in my life are living properly in relationship to the truth and who are loving the right things. You need to have someone who is close. I've got people pre-programmed into my iPhone that are on speed dial, that are my mentors and who take accountability for my life, that all I have to do is pop out that iPhone, press one button, and that person is the other end of the line immediately. And we have a relationship with each other where I can tell them anything. It will be held confidentially. And that person has carte blanche permission and responsibility to drill deeply into my life. They can tell when I'm lying. They can tell when I'm trying to skirt the issue. They know when I'm trying to get out of the truth. I can walk into their offices and I can turn the air blue with my language. And they will sit there calmly and peacefully and they will receive everything I have to say with all the vitriol with which I deliver it. And then after I've gotten it all out of my system, they will sit there and they will calmly and lovingly talk me through the issue. You don't have someone like that in your life? Find a mentor this afternoon. What Paul is saying is that we all need someone who is living a life which is different from the lives of those he described in the first paragraph of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Find a mentor this afternoon. He doesn't have to be older than you. She doesn't have to be older. He or she can be younger. The issue is the quality, the purity, the object of their love and their relationship to the truth. Notice that Paul is very clear about the reality of persecution. This isn't a great selling job that Paul is doing. In other words, what Paul is doing here, you need to understand, is saying, Timothy, I've lived in contradiction to the people described in the first paragraph of 2 Timothy chapter 3, and what it's gotten me was what I experienced in Lystra and Iconium. What it got me was persecution. And so, Timothy, if you imitate my life, I want you to know you're not going to be going from mountaintop to mountaintop. The Lord's not going to raise the valleys in your life and lower the mountains so that you walk a flat, level plain. You follow me, Timothy, and what you're going to get is precisely what I got. Up to this point, Paul says, the Lord has delivered me. But I want you to know that I was just in Rome last summer, last May, and I visited the Fontane, the Abbey of the Three Fountains, and I saw where Paul's head was chopped off. And I visited the church, which houses, at least by good tradition, the dungeon in which he was kept the last few days of his life before he was led out into a field, caused to kneel on the ground of the field, lay his head on this post about 2.5 feet high, and where they chopped his head off. I want all of you to know that to this point the Lord had rescued Paul from his persecutions, but there was a persecution from which God did not deliver Paul. There was one persecution from which God did not deliver him, and he allowed Paul to lose his head. And what he is telling Timothy is, Timothy, that's going to be the case for you. You live differently in relationship to truth. You love differently, and I promise you what's going to happen is that you're going to experience what I experienced in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Notice, as he makes it clear in verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Here's my suspicion again about American evangelicalism and American popular Christianity. The reason why American Christians are not being persecuted is because we're not living godly lives. We're not living lives which are in distinct contradiction to the popular American culture. We have found comfort in imitating it and mimicking it to the point that so often you can't tell the difference between us and it. We have to love differently. And we have to have a different relationship to the truth. And Paul promises where that is the characteristic of our life, I don't care whether it's the United States of America or whether it's Iran or whether it's North Korea. Those that Paul described in verses 1 through 9 are not going to stand for it. But as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There's that mentor thing again. You know who Paul is talking about here? Flip over to chapter 1. Verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and am persuaded now lives in you also. Timothy's first mentors were his mom and his grandma. This is where Paul says that in the Christian life, tradition is important. Oh, I know I'm speaking like a terrible Baptist here, but I'll say it publicly. I am probably the world's worst Baptist because I believe in the importance of tradition. I believe in the importance of creeds. I believe in the importance of traditions that have been set and kept long before I ever appeared on the scene. And tradition in the Christian life begins with a Christian mom and a Christian grandmother. Or if you don't have a Christian mom or a Christian grandmother, a Christian Boy Scout leader or a Christian Brownie leader, or somehow you ended up in Sunday school and there was a Christian teacher who took responsibility for you. Traditions are important because they begin the entire process, and Timothy's tradition began in what his mom and grandma taught him, and now Paul is saying you need to relate to me as you related to them. When I was just a tiny little boy, 6 years old maybe, we were living in Doha, Qatar, the Persian Gulf. And Mom used to tell this story. I don't even remember how I learned it or where it came from. I have no recollection of that, but she used to tell this story. She said, one night, your dad and I and you, Marty and Debbie, were off at boarding school someplace, were invited to the Sheikh's palace. Dad had a good relationship with the Sheikh. He was there for Continental Oil Company. And so he knew all the big shot rulers in the country, and they were invited over to dinner with several other American and British businessmen who were in the country. And of course, back then, as it is still today in very conservative Muslim countries, the males and the females would be separated when you arrived. And Mom and I were separated from Dad, and we were taken off to the harem. And that was where we were going to have the meal. All the wives were separated from all the men, and they went to eat with the women, and the men joined the sheikh in the male part of the palace. And Mom said, Mom used to tell the story, dinner was served, and just after the dinner had been served, and there was a moment of silence, in this Muslim setting, a setting, of course, which denies the Lord Jesus as Savior. All of a sudden, she said, this little six-year-old boy sitting next to me, moi, started singing in the sweetest little voice, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I sang the entire song, and she said you could have heard a pin drop. She said she was about ready to grab me and run from the room because in her mind's eye she could see the guards beginning to pull their swords. And I don't know where I learned that song. I don't remember Mom teaching it to me. But in the same way in which Timothy's faith began with his mom and his grandmother, and then he was passed on to Paul, you and I need those people in our life. You need those people in your life. If you don't have a mom or a grandma who was that way for you, remember that Paul speaks about the body of Christ as if we are a family. Find a mom or a grandmom here. If you don't have a Paul in your life, find a Paul in your life. Make 2013 the year in which you will embrace a mentor. The Lord brings these people and he gives these people to us. And they help us to walk the straight and narrow, to love the things that we ought to love, and to be related to truth as we ought to be related to it. Paul then concludes by reminding us that, of course, all of our mentorship should be based upon the reality that all of the Holy Scriptures are inspired by God. Every mentor-based relationship is to be based upon the teaching of the Scripture, because only the Scriptures are God-breathed. Only the Scriptures are profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The world is different than we are. Find a man or a woman who can be your Paul, your Lois, or your Eunice. whose life is based upon the teaching of the Scriptures, who stand out to you as living in contrast to the way the world is living, who love properly and who relate to truth properly. Allow that person to drill deep into your soul to find out where the pus is. And allow that person to minister the Word of God to you as an injection of antibiotic, which can bring purity to your misguided and misled heart. Don't have a mentor? Find one. Aren't a mentor? Be one. Father, I cry out to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving you thanks for those men and women in my life who served as my Loises, my Eunices, and my Pauls. Thank you for the Pauls that I have in my life today. I pray that for everybody in the Sunburst class, that you would bring them into relationship with their Loises, their Eunices, their Pauls. I pray that you would strengthen them by the Spirit to be those for others. Thank you for the gift of the members of the body of Christ who are gifted by the Spirit to edify others within the body of Christ. Would you make the Sunburst class a mutually nourishing, mutually edifying group of Spirit-indwelt, truth-loving human beings? I ask it through Christ and in the Spirit. Amen.